I rejoiced when David told me that the nature of this effort would be evangelistic. That's really what I prefer to talk about. And we've been doing that quite a bit, haven't we? And yet we've not had the response to the gospel that I feel like that we ought to have in a public way. Many of you have told me you've appreciated the lessons, and for that I'm grateful. But there are others of you who've not named the name of Christ yet. You have not confessed your faith. You have not repented of your sins, and you have not been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm your friend when I tell you that if you've not done that, you do not have a proper relationship with the Father. And it's my heart's desire and my earnest prayer that even this evening that you will decide to render obedience to the gospel if that's your need. Or this very evening, that if you have strayed away and not been the person that you need to be in the kingdom, you haven't been faithful in your attendance, you've not supported these good elders here and held up their hands in the work here and been a shining light in this community, that you'll decide to do that tonight. I want you to think about that as we go through our lesson. Luke chapter 14, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 16, that a certain man made a great supper and invited many, and said to his servant at supper time to invite those, you know, who had been in, to encourage them to come, to say, all things are ready. But they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, well, I have bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go test them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. Now you think about this. Here's a great supper that's been prepared and many people have been invited, but nobody comes. What do you think about that? And so, when inquiry is made, you know, concerning the invitations, they give excuses. One says, well, I bought a piece of ground and I've got to go look at it. Now, I've bought land before. You have bought land before. But I can confidently say I've never bought land that I didn't look at first. More than likely, this is in the evening. You know, Edison hasn't made the scene yet. Are you going to check this land out if it's nighttime? Furthermore, here's a man who says, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I've got to go put them to the test. I've got to see if they're any good. We just don't do that, do we? You don't buy a tractor, if you ever have bought one, as I have, without seeing if the thing's any good to start with. You don't just buy an automobile unless you know whether it's, you know, one that functions properly. You wouldn't buy a vacuum cleaner or a sewing machine or an air conditioner or whatever unless you had some knowledge of about whether it would be adequate, you know, for the purposes for which you've purchased it. And then the third place, this man said, well, I've married a wife and I can't come. This is the most feeble of all excuses. Ms. Leip and I married December the 21st, 1968. We just had our 50th anniversary not long ago. And we are living testimonies to the fact that two people, a young married couple, can literally live off of grilled cheese and tomato soup and a little bit of Spam for 6 months. If somebody had invited us to a meal, we would have been there. This is the poorest excuse of all of them. I've married a wife and I can't come. A lot of difference between an excuse and a reason. You see, an excuse means an attempt to remove blame from. An excuse is an apology. When you make excuse, essentially you're saying that you are blameworthy in some respect and you are saying or doing something in an effort to exonerate yourself of the blame. On the other hand, a reason has to do with the justification of an act. If you have a reason, for example, for not attending the services on the Lord's Day, then you're justified. If you have an excuse, however, you recognize that you're blameworthy. So a big difference between an excuse and a reason, isn't it? Men have offered excuses to God from the very beginning. The very first man said to God, when God made inquiry concerning their disobedience, "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat." Now, could be two things going on here. He could be saying, "Well, if it hadn't been for that woman you gave me, I wouldn't be having this problem." On the other hand, he could be saying, and I think he is as well, "If you had not given me the woman, I wouldn't be having this problem." But here's the point, whether he's emphasizing the woman or God or both, the point is, he's certainly not assuming responsibility, is he? And then what about Eve? Oh yes, she steps up to the plate, right? No. "The serpent beguiled me." It seems like we learned it from Adam and Eve. How to make excuses. And then others have been equally guilty. What about Moses? Let me say this to you. Are you listening? God does not call us to a task for which we are not prepared. In Exodus chapter 3, the Bible says, "You will not go empty-handed." Now, I know that's talking about physical things. But I believe that with all of my heart, that God will not let us go empty-handed. And so when God called Moses, God is infinite. Isn't that right? He's omniscient. He knows all things, among other things. And so he knew that Moses was the man. And yet what did Moses say? "Oh no, Lord, I can't do it." You got the wrong guy. "I'm not eloquent in speech." And that was just one of the things that he said. And then, what about the spies? They came back from spying out the amazing land. Wow. Great land, they said. Flows with milk and honey. And they said, "Look at this cluster of grapes we got here." Had to be suspended on a pole carried by two men. I hadn't seen that in any Kroger store anywhere. And then they said what? "We can't take the land. I mean, we saw the giants over there and we... you know, got to looking at them, and we kind of look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We can't do it." Excuses, excuses, excuses. Brother Gus Nichols, I read somewhere, said that an excuse was nothing but a lie wrapped in tissue paper. They're pitiful. I've been teaching school now 40-something years. I think I may have heard every excuse ever. Had one student say, "Well, he couldn't turn his term paper in because the door handle was frozen on his car and it was lying on the front seat of his car, and I just looked up the temperature and it was 45 degrees outside." I said, "That's amazing." And this other girl said she couldn't come to class because her grandmother was in the hospital. And I said, "Well, was it the hospital that's sort of got blonde brick on it?" "No." "Well, was it the hospital that had kind of a rose color, you know, brick on it?" "No." I said, "Let's be honest. Your grandmother's not in the hospital, is she?" She dropped her head and said, "No." An excuse, I like the way Brother Nichols said it, is a lie wrapped in tissue paper. All right, now. We want to talk a little bit about, what was the title, David, you gave it? Say it.
Overcoming.
Overcoming any and all excuses, something to that effect. All right. I want to go over a few excuses that I've heard in my ministry. One that I have heard is, "Well now, preacher, I would render obedience to the gospel if I just knew enough." You ever heard that? "But I just don't know enough." Now, as soon as I hear that, I want to ask this question. Well, how much have you got to know in order to obey the gospel? I read about 50 years ago, and then the figure was given over 50 years ago You're familiar with the name Robert Ripley, right? Believe it or not, you know stuff. He said in a Believe It or Not column that it would take a skilled reader over 300 years just to read the titles of all the books that have been published up to that time. A lot of those books are religious books. You got to know everything in those books? No. I used to teach a course entitled World Religions. One place I taught it, they titled it Comparative Religion. But in that course, we talked about various world religions. We talked about Hinduism and Confucianism and Jainism and Taoism and animism and all kinds of isms. Do you have to know all about those world religions to obey the gospel? Well, let's narrow it just a little bit. What about Roman Catholicism? I attended a very fine Catholic university for a year back in the 70s. And I studied under some Cistercian priests. I was in a doctoral program in philosophy. But I learned a lot about the Catholic Church in the course of my studies. I learned about Mariolatry, and I learned about the doctrine of indulgences, and I learned about what it means for the Pope to speak ex cathedra, and on I could tell you about things that I learned about them. Do you have to know all about Roman Catholicism to obey the gospel? Well, let's make it a little more narrow. What about Protestantism? Do you have to know what antinomianism is about? Do you need to know about neo-orthodoxy? Do you need to know about total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints? Do you need to know the details of all of those particular doctrines in order to obey the gospel? You say, well, no. You got to know the Bible. Well, let's just go to the good book and see what we need to know. What about the races? Do you need to know how the races came to be? You know, we want to know about that, don't we? Where do races come from? You know, people just get carried away about that, don't they? I said, well, the answer to that's simple. Started with Adam and Eve. They don't like that too much. They said, well, how do you fit in the ark and all of that? Well, okay, fine. You want me to go there? You had Noah and Ms. Noah. They had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And hello, here we are. Is that right or wrong? Now, how the Lord worked out all the details about that, I don't know. And furthermore, I don't really care. What I care about tonight is whether you have a good relationship with the Lord, you see? And here's something else we mentioned this morning in our class or at noon. What about what Jesus wrote on the ground? Oh, I don't think, Brother David, I can live another minute until I find out what he wrote on the ground. Well, goodbye. We don't know what he wrote on the ground. Dan, have you ever heard this? A student, Brother Hardiman, was talking about this in one of his classes. And a student was kind of daydreaming and drifting off a little bit, not paying close attention, but he heard something about Jesus writing on the ground. And it got his attention, and he raised his hand and said, Brother Hardiman, I used to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, but I forgot. To which Brother Hardiman replied by saying, what a sad day that was, that in nearly 2,000 years of church history, only one human being ever knew what Jesus wrote on the ground, and lo and behold, he's forgotten it. Do you have to know that, though? Where'd Cain get his wife? People, Brother David, I just got to know, where'd Cain get his wife? I said, that's easy, he married his sister. I don't even stop walking. And they just, what? I said, well, you figured out. You had Adam, you had Eve. I don't know of another bunch on the other side of the hill over there. Do you? You had Adam, you had Eve, they had some young'uns. Here we are. You see, I'm just pretty simple about stuff like that. Of course, God doesn't allow anything like that today, but you figure it out. But my point is, what difference does all of that make? You see what I'm saying? Now, let me tell you what you need to know. What you must know in order to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I'm telling you tonight, you will hear enough tonight in order to obey the gospel of Christ. You must know that you're lost. No person can be saved unless they realize that they're lost. You must know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son and that He's your Savior. You must know that. You must know what the Lord said to do in order to be saved. And that is not complicated. Except you believe on me, you'll die in your sins. You must repent or perish. That's what the Lord said. Confess that faith before men and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. What else? What else you got to know, Brother Dan? That's it. You got to know you're lost. You got to know Jesus is your Savior, the Son of God, and you got to know what He said to do in order to be saved. Now, you think about this particular lesson. How much of this lesson do you think you're going to remember? Estimates are that you'll recall about 10%. I have a book where I write down the lessons that I preach at different places, and I go to that to try not to repeat anything that I did there before. And in my book, there are gaps. You know why there are gaps? Because I let a day go by and didn't write down what I did. And I wrote the sermon and can't remember what it was. But my point is this. You have heard enough this week and you will hear enough tonight in order to obey the gospel. You don't have to, you know, have a whole, you know, college education in Bible in order to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. The Jews heard one sermon in Acts chapter 2 and they obeyed the gospel. Is that right? The Ethiopian heard one sermon in Acts chapter 8 and he obeyed the gospel. Lydia heard one sermon, she obeyed the gospel. The jailer heard one sermon and he obeyed the gospel. Cornelius heard one sermon and he obeyed the gospel. And I'm telling you, we preachers sometimes preach our livers out and beg and plead, you know, for people to render obedience to the gospel. And, well, I don't know enough, Brother David. Been listening to me preach for a year or 2 years or up to 5 years and you hadn't learned enough yet? Hogwash. It's an excuse. Sometimes I've heard this excuse. Well, preacher, I just think the Christian life's too hard. Have you ever heard that? It's just too hard. I can't live it. Well, where'd you learn it's too hard? Well, it's too hard. I just know it. Everybody knows it. You know, that's the way they say it. Well, let me tell you what's too hard. Proverbs 13 and 15, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. That's what the Bible says. The way of the transgressor is hard. So where'd you learn it? You didn't learn it from the Bible. Did you learn it from a faithful Christian? Ask a faithful Christian if it's too hard. Some of these folks here have been in the Lord's church for years and years. You ask them if it's too hard. You know what you're going to hear? You're going to hear something like this. Well, there are sacrifices that are involved. And there are some challenges, you know, from time to time. But by the grace of God, the fact that Jesus is my mediator and my advocate, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the help and the prayers of good and faithful brethren, I've made it so far and I'll make it to the end. So you didn't hear it from the Bible. You didn't hear it from faithful Christians. Where do you hear it? I think sometimes we decide that because of deserters. People who quit the church and they send the message that it's too hard. And furthermore, how do we know it's too hard until we've tried it? Think about it. Here are two ball teams. They're about to play one another. And all of a sudden, one of them just packs up and gets back on the bus. And someone says, well, what's the deal? Oh, they're too hard. We can't beat them. You know, a whistle hadn't been blown. And then also, have we not forgotten the incredible encouragement from Scripture? A verse I think I've already mentioned in the course of our lessons, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You think of the encouragement of that verse. Every time temptation comes my way, I think of that verse of Scripture. And I say to myself, this is not a new thing, number one. Number two, I say, God is not going to put more on me than I can bear. And number three, there's a way out. Where is it? And then what about some other verses like Jude 24, to him who is able to keep us from falling? What about what the Lord said in Matthew 28 and 20? I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13 and 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. But you say they are burdensome. But John says they're not burdensome. Or what about Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is what? Hard. Too hard, right? No, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we would think of the reward, we would find the Christian life to be relatively easy. Now, I know you don't have this kind of weather here, but in Tennessee, not this winter, we've had a relatively light winter. But normally we'll have, you know, a lot of snow and so forth where we live in Middle Tennessee. Suppose in the dead of winter, I were to say to some young people, maybe some young people like over here, I wish y'all had washed my car today. 30 degrees outside, maybe. Oh, no, we can't do it. No, Brother David, have you completely gone off the map? No, we can't do that. And then I say, well, would you be willing to wash it for $500? Where's the bucket? Huh? You see, that task wouldn't be nearly as difficult, would it? No, it wouldn't. Why? Because of the reward. And so I think the same is true when it comes to the Christian life. Number three, I've heard people say, well, I tried and failed. I just can't live it. I've tried it. I really did try, Brother David, but I failed. Well, did you let the Lord help you? Or did you buy into the American way? What used to be the American way, I think. Rugged individualism. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Is that what you were thinking about? Or were you thinking about your Father in heaven? Were you thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the means by which we can approach the Father? Were you thinking about the strength of the Holy Spirit? Were you thinking about good brethren who love you and care for you? Did you let them help? You see, I tried and failed. And then another thing I'd like to know is, did you fail as bad as some other notables? You remember in Matthew 18 that Peter said to the Lord, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who trespasses against me? Up until seven times? And Jesus said, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And he was not talking about 490 times. He was talking about unlimited, you know, forgiveness. But old Peter sure messed up, didn't he? Huh? Did you fail that badly? Oh, Lord, not me. I'll never deny you. Yeah, you will. No, not me. All these other guys might, but I won't. And then on that betrayal night, there he is, like a scared rabbit. He's run off. Have you fallen that badly? What about the Jews on Pentecost? The very people who had longed for the Messiah, the people who had earnestly expected Him, and so on. Did you fail as badly as they did? Well, what did they do, you ask? They killed the very Son of God. They did it in ignorance. Paul said, I know that you did it in ignorance, else you wouldn't have killed the Prince of Peace. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us that. So did you fail as badly as they did? Listen to me. God has unlimited forgiveness for us. I was trying to restore a brother one time, and I had wanted to study with his wife, and this is a great story. I ended up baptizing his wife and ended up getting him back, you know, in faithful service. But in the course of our conversation, Brother Dan, he said to me, Brother David, I've done some bad things. And I gave my typical preacher response, well, we've all done some bad things. He said, you're not listening to me. I've done some bad things. He started telling me some of those things. And you know what? He had done some bad things. So I let him talk for a while, and I said, "Now listen, I'll listen to you the rest of this night if you want me to. But at the end of the night, I'm going to tell you that my God can deal with that. No, no, I don't think God can forgive me. My God can forgive you. See, my God can forgive anything. You got God in a box. Mine's out of the box, you see. You've got Him limited. Mine's unlimited. Mine can deal with it. All you have to do is confess your fault." And let me tell you something else I said to him. I said, "My God will do better than the brethren. He'll blot it out of His book of remembrance." You know, the brethren will say, "Yeah, I bet. I bet He'll do it again." You know, that kind of thing. Not God. Not the God that I serve. The God that I serve, it's gone. It's washed out. Sometimes you've heard this excuse, haven't you? "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with that church up there because they have hypocrites in the church." They kind of change the tone of their voice. They almost growl. "You got hypocrites up there." What do we say about that? I've thought about this a good bit. In the first place, I don't think we have a lot of hypocrites in the church. I don't. You know, the way some people talk, you'd think everybody in the church is a hypocrite. But I don't believe that. You know what I think we have in the church? I think we got a lot of weak people. I think we have people who are overcome by temptation from time to time. But those same people are the people that that you're unaware of the fact that they're on their knees by their bedside at night begging God for forgiveness. Those same people are the people that go to their brother or go to their sister and say, "Would you forgive me, you know, for what I've said or what I've done?" Now see, that's not a hypocrite in my judgment. That's a weak person. We got a lot of weak people, don't we? But you see, a hypocrite is a pretender. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be a particular kind of person, but they're not that kind of person. You know, the Bible talks about these. They were the ones who prayed on the street corners, not to communicate with the Father, but to be seen of men. They were the ones who did their alms to be seen of men. See, that's hypocrisy. The hypocrite is a person that takes an apple pie to somebody, not to help that person or to be beneficent toward that person, but rather to receive praise from men and to be sure that he or she is seen doing this act that she's not really sincere about. A hypocrite is a counterfeit. But have you ever thought about this? Everything of value has its counterfeit. Do you know that? Counterfeit money. Is money a valuable thing? Of course it is. It's a means of exchange. We have to have it in our society. Well, guess what? There's counterfeit money. Why? Because money is a valuable thing. What about, say, a bank? Do we believe that a bank is a valuable institution? Yes, we do. Well, did you know they're embezzling banks? You hadn't quit giving your money to them, have you? You haven't quit. You haven't said, "Oh, there's counterfeit money out there. I'm just not going to have anything to do with money anymore." See, you hadn't said that. You haven't said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with any more banks because there might be an embezzling bank somewhere." Anything of value has its counterfeit. What about doctors? Brother David announced several today that are under the doctor's care. Did you know that there are some doctors that are counterfeits? We call them quacks. But that doesn't mean that next time you get sick, you're not going to solicit the care of a physician. You see what I'm saying? It's rather inconsistent, isn't it? You know, that a person says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the church because there might be a hypocrite there, but I'm going to keep using my money. I'm going to keep using banks. I'm going to keep using my physician. It's inconsistent. Let me illustrate it this way. I have a rule that I've adopted over the years that I don't stay in a hotel above the fourth floor. I just won't do it. Now, my theory is that if a fire or something occurs, I can jump out of the fourth floor. You know, I can jump 40 feet, maybe break every bone in my body, but maybe survive. You can't do that from the 10th floor. It's over with, right? You see what I mean? I learned this lesson when I was in St. Louis one time when they had me on the 14th floor. And I went up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The little round button had 12 on it. Then the next button said 14. I went back down to the desk. I said, y'all got me on the 13th floor. I'm as bad as Barney Fife, Dan, when it comes to... I mean, I'll turn a car around in a heartbeat if a black cat goes out in front of me. But anyway, I said, y'all got me on the 13th floor. I want to move. No, you're on the 14th. I said, I didn't come in on the last watermelon truck. I said, I know what floor I'm on, and it's 13. I know you have it labeled 14, ma'am, but it's 13. Not going to stay on it. I didn't. Fourth floor. Now, let's say that I'm on the fourth floor. You with me now? And let's say that I'm awakened by a smoke alarm. Boy, those things will get you sitting up in the bed, won't they? Huh? You've all heard that, haven't you? You're sitting straight up in the bed. The alarm's going off and there's smoke in the room. And then you know, go to your door. You open it up and you know not to get in an elevator, you know, when there's fire. And so you go to the staircase, but you see flames coming up the stairs. And you say, wow, I can't go down the stairs. And then you say, well, I'll try the elevator after all. But the circuits are burnt out. So what are you going to do? You go back in your room. Well, I don't want to just, you know, stay in this room and burn to death. So you finally get a window open. And you look out, and through the smoke you can see some people. And then you start hearing some voices. Jump! Jump! Save your life! Jump! Save your life! And though you're scared to death, you get right up on the windowsill and you're about ready to jump. And you see some people holding a big, what are they holding? Some kind of net or something. And they say, jump and we're going to catch you. And you're about ready to jump and then all of a sudden you say, oh no! There's old John, and he's a hypocrite. I'm just going to stay in here and burn to death. You know better than that, don't you? Don't you? Let me tell you this. You would jump if the devil was holding that net. You would jump if the devil and his demons were holding. You'd jump if they said, we may move it before you get here. You'd still jump. Here's a man, he's drowning in a river. And you know that life preserver? I think we talked about that one time in our lesson, didn't we? You know, he takes hold of it. And oh, he's feeling better because he was about to go down the third time. And he's being pulled to the shore by two or three different strong men. And he gets right to the shore and he lifts up his weary head. There's John! I'm just going to drown. I'm not going to be pulled in by a hypocrite. You know better than that. You see how inconsistent it is? You know the name Brother John Harris, don't you, Dan? We used to love to read in the Gospel Advocate about Brother John Harris. Great black gospel preacher. He's about 7 feet tall, wasn't he? He'd write in the Advocate nearly every week. I preached a powerful sermon Sunday. You know, for many people I'd just be bragging, but for Brother Harris, we all knew it was a powerful sermon. And then he'd tell how many he baptized and so on. I heard it said of Brother Harris one time that he said this, that Noah had a couple of skunks on the ark. And if Noah could deal with the skunks on the ark for a few days, I can deal with a hypocrite on this earth for a little while. You see, the hypocrite's going to receive the greater condemnation. That's what the Lord said, right? And some people will lose their souls because they let a hypocrite come in between them. My last excuse that I want to share with you this evening is one that I've heard many, many times. And the excuse is, I understand what you're saying, David. I believe what you're saying. And I think that I ought to obey what you're saying. But I'm going to wait a while to do it. Heard that, hadn't you, Dan? I'm going to do it. I know I need to obey the gospel. I know I need to confess my faith. I know I need to repent of my sins. I know I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And I'm going to do that. Or I know I need to be restored. And I'm going to do it. But I'm going to do it later on. We preachers know this story that's been told countless times about a preacher who had a dream. And the dream consisted of the devil and his demons. And the question was, who can we send to the earth to deceive people? And this young upstart of a demon spoke up and said, "Send me, Satan." He says, "Well, what would you tell them?" "Well, I'll tell them God does not exist." And another one said, "No, send me. What will you say?" "I'll tell them Jesus is not God's son." Another one said, "No, send me." "Well, what will you say?" "Well, I'll tell them that the Bible is a book of fabrications, just a man-made document. Send me, let me go." And an older, wiser demon stood up and said, "Satan, send me." "Well, what will you tell them?" "I'll tell them that God exists. I'll tell them that Jesus Christ is His Son." And these younger demons, they're beginning to wonder about this demon. "I'll tell them that the Bible is God's Word. I'll tell them that the Bible has the information in it that they need to learn and obey in order to be children of the Father. I'll tell them that they ought to go to church. I'll tell them that they ought to listen to David and to Dan and Josh and these elders. I'll tell them that they ought to attend regularly, that they ought to listen to their pleas for them to obey the gospel and listen to their pleas for them to be restored. And then I'll tell them, wait a while." And he's the one they sent. You see, that's the way the devil works. See, here's what the devil will say on Sunday. Here's someone thinking about obeying the gospel. The devil will say, now wait a minute, Lucille. You just paid $45 for that hairdo. You don't want to get that thing wet possibly, do you? Won't you just wait and do that tonight? Or wait and do it a few days later after you got your money's worth out of that hairdo, you see? So that's the way the devil works. If he can get us to put that off on Sunday morning and he gives us, you know, the idea that, well, we could do that on Sunday night, what do you think he's going to do on Sunday night? Why, you don't want to do that tonight because, you know, after all, you're going to meet with Jimmy Joe and Sister Sally, you know, for a meal after service, and y'all going to be in a hurry and all that, and so you don't want to mess with that tonight. Won't you just wait till Wednesday night? What do you think he's going to be doing Wednesday night? You see what I'm saying? If the devil can get us to put off obedience to the gospel tonight, Wednesday, March, whatever it is, I can't remember the date. If he can get us to put it off tonight, and your next opportunity, the next plea that you hear is this coming Lord's Day, what do you think he's going to say this coming Sunday? Be honest with me. What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, won't you wait a while? You've heard enough to obey the gospel. There is no reason tonight that every person here who's accountable, we got some little babies here somewhere, they're not accountable, right? But every accountable person tonight can go home having a proper relationship with the Father. You can go home and pillow your head in peace and tranquility, knowing that you've obeyed the gospel of Christ. I'm going to go over to Miss Tricia's house tonight. And when I go to bed, I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to pillow my head in peace. I'm going to pray for you as I pray for myself. But I'm not going to worry and fret all night, because I've told you what you need to do to become a Christian. That's my job, isn't it, Brother Dan? It's my responsibility. I could not meet the Lord if I did not try to declare to you the good news, God's message of saving grace. But if you don't render obedience tonight, if you don't come back, I hope you don't get a wink of sleep. Because if you're tossing and turning about this, that says to me that you can still be touched with the gospel. You see what I'm saying? And don't wait too late. You know not what hour the Lord may come. We don't know what might even happen to us, God forbid, but any one of us could be killed in an automobile accident this very evening. Is that right or wrong? I've seen some of the drivers here. Boy, they're heavy on the horn. I hadn't heard as many horns blow in Tennessee, you know, in a long time as we have here. We don't know, do we? Won't you make your decision tonight? I'm here ready. I'm down here on this floor waiting on you. We'll be joined by some other brethren who will assist you. Will you come as we stand and as Robert leads us in song?